Welcome to tape 6 of Great Themes of the Book with Dr. Rod Williams. On this tape, we're going to hear about the effects of sin. Now, every human being has a free will. That means we can choose to sin. But what are the consequences of that rebellion against God? What happens when Paul says in Romans, when we exchange the truth of God for a lie?
Now we go still further into the situation that we see in paradise, also with humanity in general. What are the effects of sin? What are the results of this action that we read about that is repeated so many times, in which people act in unbelief of God's word and prideful ways and finally disobedience? What's the result of all this? Now, we're going to notice a number of things here as a result. I think you will be aware of these personally, maybe in your own life, that some of these things have been true with you. First of all, we see the result of sin is futility. Futility of mind and action. The confusion. But really, futile action. Now, let's go back to the story in Genesis once again. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Just after Eve has given Adam the fruit and he eats, and they're both sinners now and disobey God. Then it says in verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now, by the way, that's a tremendous come down, isn't it? After being told you're going to be God. The surface of your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God. Their eyes are open, they know they're naked. Contrast almost unbelievable, but that's the situation. And here they are. Nakedness didn't bother them before. In paradise says they were naked, not ashamed. That's where chapter 2 ends. After man, his man and his wife both naked, not ashamed. There's nothing there, no barrier between the two, no shame for God and the way he'd made them. Now the shame has come in. And so they begin to act stupid, futile ways. They begin to dash around through paradise. They're afraid of God. He's walking in the garden in the cool of days, the way it's put in verse 8. Lovely touch there. It says, they heard the sound of the Lord God, Yahweh God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Very lovely touch there. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God. Hid themselves. A stupid action. God sees everything. They know that. Now they're afraid of him. The God they like to talk with, I'm sure, and I'm sure conversed with him many times as Adam dressed the garden and as Eve was alongside him, talking with God, in fellowship with him. Here they're running and hiding from God. They're operating out of a mind that has become futile in its thinking. You say futile in its thinking. It's not, they're not thinking clearly now. They're acting stupidly in what they're doing. They're trying to cover themselves. And even sewing leaves together, making themselves aprons and so on. We'll talk more about this later on, the guilt that comes in. But in any event, it's the kind of stupidity that's setting in. Now, I want to turn from Genesis with you now to Romans, and notice how Paul discusses the same thing in a little different way. It's Romans chapter 1 where Paul is describing what happens to sinful man. And though he's not talking about Adam and Eve directly, he's talking about the sinful race, how in a way we all do the same things that Adam and Eve did, the first man and first woman. And we read here, going back to Romans 1, going on down a little bit further, we talked about this earlier, verse 21. Although they knew God, this is mankind in general, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And I guess even Adam and Eve didn't really honor God by the way they acted. They didn't give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Satan says, you'll be wise. You'll know all kinds of things. And claiming to be wise, they became fools, you see. So here the situation is that then they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Now, this doesn't happen in paradise just yet, but pretty soon humanity is exchanging the beauty of God and the image of God that they themselves are. You know, one reason for not making idols, not only because God should not ever be pictured an idol, because we ourselves are made in God's image. We're the only image of God. We're the only idol of God, shall we say. And you make images, you're denying God and humanity as well when you do this. But they turn to these stupid things, you see, not know what they're doing. And so it is that we find ourselves involved in much the same way. And we begin to pursue idols of various kinds, riches. Just name a few idols. They're not literal idols. Of course, we don't make graven images exactly like some cultures do and some peoples. But we do have our own graven images, our own idols that we turn to. Riches, some people live for this. They've got to make the last buck, you know, the more bucks they can make and so on. Life consists of riches. Mammon is the god in that sense. A pleasure, live for pleasure. What can I do to get more out of life? You only go around once, get all the zip you can out of it, you know, that kind of thing you hear people say. Get all the zest out of it. Or power. I want to be in charge of everybody. I want to run things. Be my own boss. I want to give the orders, you know. Not anybody dominating me. I want to be the man or woman in a powerful place in society, in the business. Success. I want to be known by everybody. Be a successful person. Knowledge, I'll make knowledge my goal. Now, you know, knowledge is a subtle thing, because knowledge doesn't seem like an idol, but knowledge can be that. You live for knowledge, knowing more and more and more, you know. And sometimes you know less and less and less. I heard it said about the PhD, and I happen to be one of them myself. He's a man who knows more and more about less and less, to find he knows everything about nothing at all. I remember one PhD thesis I heard about, along with seasickness among the Latin poets. I thought, well, that's narrowing knowledge under a rather small compass, you know. Finally, knowledge, it gets to be ridiculous at that point, you know, seasickness among the Latin poets. Well, this is the way it goes. We find today in many areas people stupidly playing games, seeking after realities that make no sense. They deny God, they become fools. By the way, anytime you deny God, you're a fool. The fool has said there is no God. And the only person in the Bible ever said there is no God is a fool. The guy who says, I don't have any room for God anymore, says, well, I just don't see God, and I don't believe in God, and I think maybe you're holding on to some traditions that are not meaningful for us today. But, you know, this is a sad thing. And many people are duped by this. The communist world, for just a moment. Praise God for some changes seem to be taking place today and some breaking up in communist society. But part of the structure of the society was a disbelief in God. Karl Marx said in the Communist Manifesto, law, morality, and religion are so many bourgeois prejudices. Law, morality, and religion. And therefore he was an atheist. They're bourgeois prejudices. It's like we can't believe in God because this belief in God stands in the way of society getting itself together and the worldwide revolution. And so, or Freud, let's take in psychoanalysis. Freud talks there about how God is an infantile projection. Anybody who believes in God, he's still an infant. You know, he needs a daddy out there, so he holds on to God. It's a neurosis. The neurosis of mankind is believing in God. Must get rid of God to grow up, you see, says Freud. Now, this is stupid. Anybody to Freud is stupid. You can't get rid of God. God is, I've called him the hound of heaven many times in my book. He's always pursuing you. He won't let go of you. You can't deny him. He's got you anyhow. And he's always reaching out to you. And you deny God like Freud does. Or the evolutionist who says, I have no need for God. Nature is king. Natural selection does everything. The survival of the fittest. I don't need God. What does God say? Or what does the Bible say? You fool. You see, it's stupidity that goes on. And it's like a blind man saying, I'm trying to think of an illustration before I began teaching today on this. It's a blind man that says, I don't believe in sunsets. And you say, well, now, wait a minute. If you had your eyes open, you'd see a sunset. He said, but I don't believe in them. You're kidding me, aren't you? It's a sunset. I don't see a sunset. You see, it's blindness. They don't see God. They don't want God in their imagination. They want to live for themselves, and much of us are that way. And also, not only is there futility of thought, but also immoral actions begin to follow. Stupidity of thought leads into immoral actions. That's what Paul says here. That let's go ahead in Romans chapter 1. They became futile in their thinking. Their senseless minds were darkened. Claimed to be wise, they became fooled. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Therefore God gave up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So what Paul is saying here is that when you spurn God and turn from Him, you begin to get caught up in all kinds of lusts of the flesh and immoral actions, even degrading actions. When you don't honor God, then you don't honor anybody else. You ever think of that? You don't really honor people unless you honor God. If you honor God, you know, everyone's made in God's image. Everyone's a child of God in some sense out here. You honor the person because you honor God. Once you leave God out, then pretty soon it's easy to slip into degradation. The secular humanists that I've studied are the very same ones who are saying, well, immorality is anybody's decision. They believe in what's called situation ethics. Do whatever the situation calls for. There are no laws. There's no stipulations that stand for it. And therefore, if you feel like operating as an adulterer, homosexual, go ahead and do so. It's your own proclivity. Act in that fashion. And this is what Paul is inveighing against here. He says, degradation sets in. And the worst degradation right away that Paul talks about here is the degradation of people giving their bodies up to dishonor them among themselves. Now, you may not want to hear this, everybody who's listening to this tape. I'm reading Paul. Paul goes ahead to say in the next verse, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving their own person the due penalty for their degradation. What do you think of there? It's obvious, isn't it? The way in which today people are trying to say that it's a viable lifestyle to live as a homosexual. In many ways, this is the basic degradation here. After this, Paul goes ahead to describe other kinds of sins like wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, all the way down to verse 28. But the primary thing is to take the creation that God has made male and female and make that perverse. Let no one ever kid you about this. The most degrading of all sins is the sin here of taking what God has given us as male and female and abusing it and misusing it. So, indeed, long before the Ten Commandments were given, God showed his wrath against this in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. There, these angels of God came to the city, and there the men of the city, who were all lusting after other males, reached out and tried to grab them and vent their lust upon these angels of God. And God sent down fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah. That's long before any Ten Commandments were given over in Exodus, you see. Now, this doesn't mean someone's warning against homophobia, you know, hating homosexuals. No, I love any man in his sin, but we want him out of his sin, don't we? And this is a way that's been damaging to so many people today. There is a way of escape. Paul says at one place, he speaks about homosexuality. He says, some of you were homosexual, but now you're not that anymore. You've been sanctified, you've been justified, you've been made new in Jesus Christ. So this thing that's eating away at our American civilization of seeking to justify this as a viable lifestyle is so perverse that we've got to stand strongly against it and not simply speak about biological and psychological factors that brought this on. It's a sin against God. It can be taken care of. It's a miracle of God's grace that there's a way out. But anyhow, the point here is that immoral actions follow very readily upon this, and the primary one here is that in which unnatural relations are given up. And you notice also Paul says what happens when this, you know, when this goes about. It's not that God judges them, but they receive in their own persons the due penalty for the degradation. What about AIDS today? It's not totally due to homosexuality, but certainly it's embedded in that a great deal. And they receive in their own persons the fault, you see. And this terrifying, lethal disease that's fatal is a sign of the way nature reacts against this perversion of what God has given us in nature itself. Not only then is this futility of mind action, but guilt comes in and so on. They know they're naked. They're running through paradise. The innocency has disappeared. They're guilty. They seek to cover themselves before God. And so it is that the human race is actually a very guilty race. And people don't always want to admit their guilt, but every time you sin against God, guilt is built up inside you. And guilt is there so deep that no psychological technique can ever get it out. I say a lot about this in my chapter that I want you to read in more detail. There is a neurotic guilt that we can perhaps a psychologist can get into and help you with, some guilt that's not very deep. But the guilt of being against God and marring his image and getting into all these corruptions, that guilt is so much there in people that there's no way out except through the grace of God and Jesus Christ. It may be pressed down. You may run from it, try to, but it's there. It's real guilt. I quote a psychologist here who said the problem is not false guilt, neurotic guilt. It's real guilt that everybody has. It's the uneasy conscience of modern man that shows the guilt that's there deep inside. And somehow, that's got to be gotten out. And Adam and Eve are the first guilty pair. They're running from God. And so it is, we have guilt inside ourselves too. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ this guilt can be expunged from us. And we thank God this is possible. And they're punished. They're punished in what way? Well, first of all, they're punished in the fact that physical death is now going to come upon them. They were immortal, shall we say. They had the opportunity to eat of the tree of life. Now they're going to die. Now, they don't die right away. In fact, it might even seem that Satan was wrong when he said, you'll not die, because they don't die. But yet they do die. Adam lives a long time, much longer than we do today, but ultimately he did die, and Eve also. Physical death, therefore, becomes one of the results of sin. And the only way through physical death into the future after this is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But more than physical death as a punishment for sin is spiritual death. That is the great tragedy. Spiritual death means we're really shut off from God. Shut off from God throughout eternity unless there's some way through. And these people, Adam and Eve, they're guilty. They're punished now by God. They're driven out of paradise. The door of paradise, so to speak, is slammed shut. The gate is closed. In some ways, of course, this is a spiritual understanding. You understand here the mighty cherubim we talked about a couple times ago with their wings and guarding the gate. They can't come back in again. All this says that man who's a sinner, who is guilty, is undergoing God's punishment in some sense. There's no way back into paradise. There's no entrance. There's no way back. Praise God for our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is a way back in through Jesus Christ. We can get back into paradise, not literally, of course, but back into the relationship with God that Adam and Eve gave up. And though we're outside, There's a way in through Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thanks be to God for the deliverance that is possible for all of us. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that by your death on the cross, your blood, you cleansed us of our guilt and our sin, and you've taken our punishment for us. Oh, Lord, we bless you for this. We're so grateful. If anybody listening to this teaching has not really accepted the Lord, and still in guilt, still undergoing a sense of lostness and separation and estrangement and bondage, Lord, deliver that person from this. Let Jesus be his Lord and Savior. We come to you because without you, we're helpless and hopeless. Thank you, Lord, for your great salvation. We thank you both now and always.
Dr. Williams, you mentioned situational ethics. I'd like you to address that a little bit more, if you would. Does the reality of sin change? If we look at different cultures, isn't there a relativism in what we see? In some cultures, some things are accepted. In some cultures, they're considered unacceptable.
Yes, on a secondary level, that's true, Skip. There's certainly customs vary a great deal among people. But there's a basic morality that seems to be everywhere, that murder is wrong, for example. Stealing is always wrong. The Ten Commandments are not simply something God gave to Moses for Israel, but it's a moral law that is embedded deep within humanity. And so, though customs vary, basically stealing, coveting, lust, and so on are wrong. Lying is wrong. So there are differences in culture, but basically there's the same morality. That's why conscience speaks against all these things. Even in Russia, which has been on communist society for years, people know that stealing is wrong. It's not just because society says so. Something in human nature says something wrong about this. So I would say it's a basic morality, even though there are differences in the way people express it.
This is a difficult question to ask. I'll do the best I can. Francis Schaeffer, in some of his books, talks about what he calls philosophical homosexuality, which is a choice that an adult makes to live a homosexual lifestyle, and it's basically made out of a sense of unbridled sensuality. But what do we do with the question of people who say that they have not chosen their sexual orientation? It's something that they have basically found themselves with later on in life. How can it be a sin?
I would say two things, Eskil. Number one is I think we may let people off too lightly on that. I think there have been some choices made quite often that people don't want to recognize, that veered them off and spun off in that direction. The other thing is that it's like original sin, which I'll talk about next time. There's something in our human nature that's wrong from the very beginning before God. It needs correcting. And if there is an impediment in a human nature, that some kind of impetus in that direction is there through the past, it still can be corrected with the grace of God. I don't want to deny there are factors that make some people more easily open to homosexual lifestyle than others that go way back. But if the gospel can root way back into the depths of one's need, I know that can be changed. And many a homosexual who said, I was born that way, has found liberation in Jesus Christ. So I think that those factors both must be taken into consideration. The responsibility of the homosexual for what he's done, as well as realizing how deep the problem is, but there can be liberation from it.
And what people are finding who minister to homosexuals now, and there are growing numbers of ministries to homosexuals who have left that lifestyle for the Lord, they're finding that although a person might have a sort of deep inclination to, you know, be attracted to a member of the same sex, that they can begin to bring that into under the obedience of Christ, just like any other deep wrong inclination.
Yes.
And although they may continue to feel it, you know, occasionally, even for years, just like you may continue to feel a heterosexual lust, they don't have to give in to that.
I think that's true. It doesn't mean because you're saved they immediately don't have those feelings, but I think they're brought under control and they can be increasingly eradicated.
Mm-hmm. And that's where they find that victory.
Yes, that's the victory in Christ, I think.
What happened to Adam and Eve spiritually, Dr. Williams? There, of course, they didn't have the opportunity to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. What happened to them after they were kicked out? Was there an opportunity for repentance?
Yes, I think so. We don't know whether they repented as such or not. We do know that right away the promise is made of the coming Savior, which I think they could live by, and by the promise salvation does occur. Early, you know, we have that in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God is speaking to the serpent, and the curse is being placed on the serpent. I'll read it here in the RSV. I put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head. Now, the NIV is better, and the NAS, he shall crush your head, and you shall crush it, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, he, that is the Messiah. That's the first messianic reference. It's hidden, not very clear. But by faith, you might say, in the Messiah to come, this can be corrected. Now, it's not very clear yet. But the hope, very early in the midst of all this tragic situation, that someone is going to come, they'll crush the head of the serpent and you'll be liberated. So by that promise, I think you can say there is salvation. Like in the Old Testament, many promises people live by, Jesus had not yet come. I think under those promises they do stand, and God saves them in a sense.
One of the results of sin is the worship of idols rather than God. In our next segment, CBN News reporter Ken Hume tells us the story of Jim Russo, who pursued the idols of money and power while maintaining the image of a model husband and father.
Jim Russo had discovered a secret as a teen that would stick with him throughout his life, that there was a sucker born every minute, that you were either the con man or you were being conned. Jim's weakness as a teen was shooting craps, throwing the dice for money, and he soon learned that if you didn't cheat, you didn't win.
I got my $8 and bought my crooked dice, and I was on my way to becoming an expert in that field, a crap hustler, as well as the other things in the underworld that I got involved in.
At the age of 15, Jim moved away from home. He moved to the red light district of Tampa because he said he'd already grown up. Then after a stint in the military in World War II, Jim married Betty. Jim was the model father and husband at home, yet when he was away, he was a completely different person.
One side, I was a very good person. On the other side, there was nothing that I would stop at. Not only did I take people's money gambling, but, you know, it was nothing for me to cuff somebody beside the head and take his money.
Because Jim kept all of his underworld activities out of town, Betty had no idea of her husband's double life.
Was there ever a point where you felt like you suspected that your husband was involved in the underworld?
Not until after all the stories broke. I never dreamed that he was doing anything.
And Jim got away with selling phony drugs, making huge profits by packaging pepper in oregano containers. Jim continued his life of deceptive manipulation.
I found myself manipulating people so that we and the mob could get their money from them. It was all a game to me. I enjoyed it. I loved it. Whether or not I ever owned policemen or I ever done business with policemen, I, in fact, bought them and sold them. In fact, I had one time a sheriff say he's got more deputies working for him than I have working for me.
By the early 60s, Jim was involved in the biggest scam of his life. Counterfeiting $20 bills was his specialty. Altogether, he was involved with processing more than $50 million in counterfeits. Only this time, Jim was caught by federal authorities.
And the truth about it is they'd have never caught us if somebody had not broken his word and spent that money in the country, because that money was to every bit go out of the country.
You got into Atlanta Federal Penitentiary, and you went there, and the first thing you wanted to do was what?
I wanted out of that stinking place. It's not pretty in prison, Ken. It's terrible. Got a lot of people in there who are sick. You got people in there who are desperate. And the homosexuality runs rampant, and I knew I did not like it there.
During his time in the pen, Jim tried to prove he was a good prisoner, and he continued to manipulate.
I joined every kind of thing that you could get involved with, Ken. I joined Alcoholics Anonymous, Program of Progress, the Bible Forum. Ken, if there'd have been a Girl Scout troop, I'd have joined it too.
Meanwhile, Jim's wife remained faithful to him while in prison. Her main concern, though, was for her children.
I didn't worry about my world, but my kids' world had fallen all apart because my kids were my life.
Christmas, the winter of 63, Jim's wife bought him a Bible with his name engraved on it. At first, he didn't look at it, but Betty was home praying that he would. Soon, to compete in the Bible Forum classes that he was involved in, Jim began to read and study the Bible. Then one day, the unexpected happened.
At choir practice, we were sitting there and they were practicing that song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. In that moment, I began to cry. I realized that I was a bum, a wretch, no place else to go. I called on Jesus because I'd been reading about him in this book.
Jim remained in prison for another 3 years after his conversion, and during that time, God dramatically changed him from the inside out. After finishing his sentence, Jim came out and started a very successful commercial cleaning company, and during that time, God reminded him of a promise he'd made while behind bars.
It wasn't long after that, Ken, that God called in the promise that I had made to him in the prison that I would preach. And I started preaching and doing my going around and telling people about God.
Today, Jim, his wife, and his family minister to prisoners, many of these with the same kinds of problems that Jim faced in his life.
I'll never be the pastor of a great steeple church. But if you look around in the alleys and in the prisons and them stinking jails, that's where you'll find me. As I go back into those prisons, and those guys and those girls identify with me because I've been where they've been.
I can look back now, Ken, and say thank you, Lord. Because if Jim hadn't gone to jail, he would not be the man he is today.
Every person is born into sin. It is our spiritual inheritance from Adam and Eve. But if that's true, why does God then hold us responsible for our sin? Since Adam and Eve were the first to disobey, can't we put the blame on them? Well, Dr. Williams discusses these questions as he focuses on the difference between original and actual sin.
Before going into the theme, original and actual sin, let me say a few more words to conclude the last study. We're talking about how the result of all this, finally, was separation and estrangement and bondage. If you look at my book, Renewal Theology, you'll see how I deal with these different themes. Separation from God. Adam and Eve were cut off from God, separated from Him. And that's true of all people today until Christ redeems that we're separated from God. We're without hope in that sense until He does something about our situation. The second word I use there is estrangement. And by estrangement, I'm thinking about how we're estranged from our neighbors. And that's the story of Cain and Abel that we just touched on in one of the questions. I should mention here that not only is a separation from God by the first man and woman, the first couple, but also their first son, Cain, who should have been such a blessing to them, because when Eve bore Cain, she said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord, the first child ever born." And to think how Cain murders his brother Abel, and he could have stood against this temptation, but he doesn't do so, because it seems somehow his brother Abel's offering was accepted by God and his was not. Why, we're not sure. But in any event, he slays his brother, and he's driven out of likewise, and not only is he from outside the gate of paradise, but he's driven out to other lands where he has a mark on him. God keeps St. Cain from being destroyed, but he goes out estranged from his brother and estranged from all others. And so the line of Cain becomes a very strange line of people, as you can read in Genesis. And also this bondage, not only is there estrangement, but people outside paradise are in bondage. They can't get back in, to say it again, in bondage to evil. It's not just a matter of sinning, but not being able to get out of it. I guess that's the most difficult thing about sin, is there's no way out of it. It's exile plus bondage. And the bondage is the most difficult thing. It's not being really free. It's free to sin, but not free in a sense to do anything else, even in the most outgoing actions. There's some sin in those actions. It's hard to locate, but it's there usually. And so the situation then is that man is really a castaway in that sense. And the world today is a very aggressive world. That's why wars dominate the situation. Almost as if peace is interlude between wars, because man's inhumanity to man is apparent. And we're grateful today for any peace we can have on earth. But the situation is one of separation, estrangement, bondage. This is the human race as we had it since the day of man, woman's first day in paradise, first time with God, and we're separated from Him. Now, what we want to talk about this time is what's known as original sin and actual sin. Original sin, before I get into a definition of original sin, let me talk about several things. First of all, let me speak about the universality of sin. I've been describing this indirectly, but let's take a few words out of the Bible. In the Old Testament, Solomon says, when he's dedicating the temple, there's no man who does not sin. Solomon knew that. He knew his father David. As great a man as David was, he'd sinned against God when he took Bathsheba to wife, who belonged to another man, and had murdered somebody. And even his father David, who was a man close to God's own heart, he'd sinned. Solomon knew he was a sinner. And so Solomon says, there's no man who does not sin. That's 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. Ecclesiastes, a strange book in the Bible, has many teachings for us in it. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, we have these words: "There's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." And so we see the situation. And Paul says it in Romans 3. after having gone through the whole catalog of sins in Romans 1 and 2, and how the Jew and Gentile are both on the same plane because they both sin against God, finally Paul says in Romans 3, verse 11, there's none righteous, no, not one. No, not one. So that means the most upright of persons who ever lived are still sinners. I was thinking through this today as I prepared my talk. Noah was a very righteous man. In fact, he was the only one alive who was righteous. That's why he was saved from the flood, you remember. Noah was righteous and blameless, we're told, in his generation. That's the way Genesis puts it. Yet after the flood, what happens to Noah? Noah gets drunk. He uncovers himself in a very unseemly fashion. And he lies there in that way, and sinning against God, his behavior. Even Noah, in all his righteousness, succumbed to drunkenness and to a stupid situation he fell into. But a man like Job, think about him for a moment. Job was also spoken of as being righteous. He was a blameless, an upright man. In fact, even God says this about him, blameless and upright, who fears God and turns away from evil. And Satan says, well, I'll take care of that situation, you remember? Satan goes down to tempt Job and not tempt him, but also to despoil his family, his house, everything about him, and his own body. Great sores come on Job's body. Job seems to be a righteous man. Yet something about Job is not quite right either, because he struggles against God. He's not willing to accept God's will in his life. And so finally God has to say to him, you're a fault finder, he says to Job. Interesting word, fault finder. Always finding fault and not accepting what's happening to you as somehow in my God, in my intention and will for you. And finally even Job has to say, I repent. In dust and ashes, how I've been acting. And here was one of the most righteous men in the Bible, Job, and so on. And I'm trying to say here, the picture is always, there's some chink there, there's something in man that shows itself somewhere, whether he be as righteous as Job or as righteous as Noah, or he, David, the great king, who was a man after God's own heart. So the situation is universal. It seems as if even the best acts that we perform spring from an ego-centered concern, and so on. It's always there. And so Jesus himself knew this. He said, in one occasion, he said he did not trust himself to them. That is, the Bible says, trust himself to people who believed him, for he knew what was in man. He did not trust himself to people. He knew, even his own disciples he couldn't trust himself to. Realize that? He couldn't do that because they were sinners too. They followed him, but what happens? Judas turns against him. Judas betrays him. Peter, the chief one, denies him three times. They all run away. So like Adam and Eve in paradise, they scurry away in the night when Jesus is taken for one trial of his life. They're all sinful people, you see. There's no one righteous, none. So it's a universal thing. It's a state, shall we say. That's the next point I want to make. It's a state. It's not an action, first of all. It's a state of sin we're all in. David says at one place, behold, I was brought forth in sin, in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, by the way, that verse is often misinterpreted as if somehow conception is evil or sexual relations are somehow not right because David says, and sin did the mother conceive. But he didn't mean by that there's something wrong about childbirth or the way whereby children are coming to reality. He's saying there that from the very beginning, I was conceived in iniquity. He's simply saying there that I, like all men, all people, belong to a human race that is sinful. It's nature. And Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, listen to this verse, word by Paul, we are by nature children of wrath. Now, he doesn't mean by that by original nature, the nature that God gave us, Adam and Eve, but by nature now, by our sinful perversion set in the human race, beginning with Adam and Eve, we are by nature children of wrath. So then, dear friends, we're not born innocent. There's some people like to say, well, you know, isn't a child innocent? Look at that lovely baby. He's not a sinner, is he? But yet the seed of sin is there. It comes out very early. Quite often one discovers this. A child is a beautiful thing. It's a gift of God to us, but he's a part of a race, shall we say, that is not, no one is born innocent into this race. There is a bent towards sin, like a tree is bent in some direction, and there's a bent that shows up very early, and that's why a child needs Christ, you know, needs salvation just as much as an adult, because he needs to turn to the Lord Jesus and so on. So it's a picture here that from the very beginning of life itself, we're not born innocent. There's a predisposition to selfish concern. The man not only is a sinner, but he's born into this sinful condition. Now, that's the background here in talking about original sin. Now, Paul says, yes, the condition that we have goes back to Adam. Now, let's check out Paul first on this. He goes back to the action of the first man. Romans 5:12, Paul says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Hear that again, Romans 5:12. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So in that sense, in Adam all die. Another place Paul says is 1 Corinthians 15:22, Adam all die. So Adam has produced a situation for us Through his disobedience, we're all involved in disobedience. We're all have been made sinners, in that sense, by Adam's action. Now, how do you understand this? That's the problem, I think, for us. And getting into actual sin, how to relate actual sin to this original sin. Let me say two things about Adam. First of all, we're all heirs of Adam. He is our first parent, Adam and Eve, our first parents. And the condition that they came upon them by in which they turned against God is a spiritual condition that's handed on down. It's in some sense inherited. It's not exactly biological inherited, because you don't biologically inherit sin, but there's a taint that is spiritually present in the human race from that time on that's passed on down. So in that sense, it's an inherited fact with us. It's in the genes, someone said. Not quite correct, but somehow it's there. And it's unavoidable. It's a primordial sinful situation. Some of our philosophers have put it that way, primordial guilt that's there and inheres deeply in the human race. You can't expunge it. So it can't be washed away simply. It's there. Also, not only are we heirs of Adam, but also we might speak about solidarity in Adam. Adam equals man. The word Adam also means man, humanity. And in that sense, all humanity is caught up together in Adam. Dunn said, no man is an island. That's true about the fact of our sinful situation. We all are in this thing together. There's a solidarity in Adam, in his sinfulness. We're part of him, out of the loins of Adam, shall we say. Now, the beautiful thing is, the solidarity of sin in Adam is also taken care of by the solidarity in Christ, because Paul says, as in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. Do you see, the point is, solidarity in Adam in his sin and in his godlessness, but also solidarity in Christ in his righteousness and life. And the very solidarity in Adam is taken care of by the solidarity in Christ. So this we're talking about is important to recognize. So then, there is, let me summarize it in this fashion, there's a perverted tendency in human nature that does not simply arise out of a person's own actions, but lies behind and affects all his deeds. Not only because Adam, we sin and do it, because we have an Adamic nature inside us. Now, what about the responsibility for it? What about actual sin? I do sin. It's simply because not only the devil didn't make me do it, but Adam made me do it. I'm not responsible because granddaddy Adam and Eve, they're the fault. Paul doesn't let us go that way. As you read Paul very closely, he says, wait a minute, there's more to it than this. You can't simply blame the past. The past is there. But also, you're responsible for your own sins. Now, everyone is responsible for his own sin likewise. Actual sins arise, yes, from a state of sin, but all, on the other hand, we are responsible for them. They're not necessitated by the past. Now, I must confess this is a paradox to understand this. It's very difficult, but both are true. Let's read Paul in Romans 5:12, see how he deals with this. Paul says, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Notice that, because all men sin. That is to say, this death that spreads onto us, not simply due to Adam's action back here, but there's a complicity on our part in what Adam did. We do the same thing voluntarily. And so death passes on because we all sin. What Adam did, we do of our own volition. Now, if you compare Genesis 3 with Romans 1, you'll notice there in Romans 1, Paul isn't talking about Adam and Eve at all, not directly. But he says all men suppress the truth. All people do this. The wrath of God's on the human race because we suppress the truth that God shows us in creation. We turn from God. We dishonor Him. We do these things. Now, Paul isn't saying we do these because Adam did them. He says it's just a fact of the human race that we act in this fashion. We're all responsible for this. Don't try to pretend you're not responsible. So there's a strange combination here between original sin that goes back to Adam and Eve and the actual sin that we commit, and we are without excuse. We can't blame it on either the devil or granddaddy Adam. We're a part of the human race. But see, what has happened in salvation is, in salvation, Christ takes care of both the original sin and the actual sin. Deep down inside us, what we inherited is now cleansed by Jesus. We remove this, removed from us. And the actual sins we commit day by day, He forgives. He takes those sins upon Himself likewise. So thanks be to God for the fact that original sin that goes back to the earliest stages and days of the human race and actual sins are all washed away through the blood of Jesus. And through Him, we have deliverance. Purge me with hyssop, O Lord, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Thank you, Lord, for the fact you've taken care of the sin problem in my life, and you give perfect salvation. Thank you, Jesus. We praise you for your goodness and your grace, both now and always. Amen.
talked about the effect of sin on humanity. In creation itself, was there an effect that
yes.
sin had?
Yes, I didn't mention that, but it's very clear in the narrative here that when man sins, it affects all creation. God, there's a curse that's spoken here by God about how the ground will no longer bring forth as it has before. It'll bring forth thorns and thistles and so on. Let's look at it here. Cursed is the ground. This is in Genesis 3, verse 17. Adam, he said, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And now here God is saying the ground is cursed because of you. And in that sense, what we see now in nature of thorns and thistles was not there in the beginning. Paradise had no such thing. So I guess, Mark, it says here that sin has a tremendous effect. All of nature is somehow caught up in this. In fact, it groans, like Paul says in Romans, groans and waiting for the day when it shall be redeemed likewise. And in the ultimate picture, what happened to the new heavens, new earth that we're looking forward to, why all nature is brought back to its original beauty, and the lion lies down with the lamb and so on. Nature is no longer wild. Wild as the nature was not God's intention. The animals were brought to man. There was no fear of the lion, fear of the leopard or the tiger. Adam spoke to them freely, named them. But wildness sets in, not simply because nature brings on wildness, because it's a part of the fallen reality, fallen nature, alongside man and woman who are fallen from him.
If in fact infants come into this world tainted with Adam's sin, and the obvious question is, what happens if they die before they have the conscious ability to invite Jesus Christ into their life as Lord and Savior? What happens to them?
Very fine question. I would say simply this, Mark, that if a baby dies before it comes to a place of responsible decision, that God in his grace will somehow take him to himself. Like Jesus took the little children in his arms, you know, he did that, and suffered the little children to come to me, forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. I'd rather say that a child that dies had not had a chance for decision, God certainly will not deny him his presence. And maybe through some action of Jesus, the child is cleansed. So if parents are wondering about this, their children have died. It's only, I think, when you have responsibility that you can say you can make a decision for or against God, for or against salvation. Without responsible decision, I don't believe God would incur judgment and punishment upon one who was just an infant.
Is there such an age of accountability that the scriptures talk about?
No, it doesn't really say so, and it's hard to know. Some believe it's very early, some later on. Some think it's 12 years of age, because Jesus at 12 was there talking to the doctors and so on at that age. But, you know, I found with my children, Mark, maybe with you too, the age of accountability will vary so much. Some are ready to have a sense of the need of Jesus when they're very early, and even in grammar school. Some younger than this accept Jesus, and they find their Savior. I'm sure God deals justly with our children, and but whenever the time comes, they're able to talk about Jesus and know that they need him, it's good to bring them into the circle of love, and salvation be provided for them.